Great. We're continuing our journey in Philippians. Crack open the Bibles or keep those Bibles open on that chapter and let's just pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts and wills to believe and obey you. Amen. I wonder if you had the ministry in this church, how would we become better united as a church? What would we need to put in place? What we need to do? What sorts of things would need to happen for us to become better united as a church? Or how to help each other live Christ-honoring lives? Paul is going to flag up something in this letter quite unusual, and I think it will strike us deeply. How should we become better united as a church? Before we get there, let's remind ourselves of the triangle of joy. There's lots of repetition in Philippians. Paul writing to the Philippians about their relationship with Jesus and their relationship together, which is partnership. And these words come up again and again and again. And although, so last week, Will spoke to us from the last part of Philippians 1, and that was Paul's situation in prison. And this week he's going to be talking about the Philippian situation. I want us to notice as we begin how much partnership there is. So just have a look at that next slide. You've got Paul in prison on one side. My brother's a bit of a cartoonist, so I made use of him. You've got Philippians on the other side. But nonetheless, even though they're in different places and different situations, there's this deep partnership. Paul writes to them, in order that I may see or hear, whether I can be with you or whether I'm absent. You can hear him saying that, can't you, down there in that verse 27. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know. And then at the end, look down at the end of verse 30, whatever that you saw I had or now hear that I still have, seeing and hearing. I see and hear you, you see and hear me. It's this deep, strong partnership. They share, although it's different. They share in partnership in these different circumstances, these different affairs, deep friendship. May I see and hear you, you see and hear me. And that makes sense as we looked back, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, now I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me. It continues and continues. You need to know about me, I need to know about you for gospel partnership. And I guess it's fairly obvious, but I found it really striking to see how many times Paul writes, just in this first chapter, I want to hear about you, I want to be with you, you want to need to hear this about me, you need to understand this about me. And then we heard Paul's perspective on his life, which is why it was useful to reverse up to verse 21. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's gospel perspective on his life comes out of how do we live that out? What do we understand about that? And he's now going to talk about the Philippians. For you, in your situation, what might it mean to live for Christ? Well, he's talking to them. They have opposition, we'll see in this passage. And he knows they might be in some sort of danger. So what does he say? Does he say, right, take care, be comforted, maybe even praise. I hope that opposition stops and all those nasty people go away. Now, he says, only one thing. The first word of verse 27 is sort of only one thing. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. One thing. A famous commentator, Karl Barth, says this word, monon, we get the mono, only one thing. It's like a finger raised in warning. Get this, and this only. What is this one thing? To live lives worthily. There's one word again here in the Greek. And it's from it we get words like polis, like policeman or politician. Live worthy of the city. Does that make sense? You kind of belong to this place. Live lives worthy of this place that you belong to. But instead of the city of Philippi, Paul is saying live lives worthy as if you belong to this gospel of Christ. In fact, later on in chapter 3, verse 20, he'll use exactly the same words. Live lives worthy, where do you belong? Of heaven. So he's saying, you belong to this. Live your lives as if you believe it. Live your lives worthy of it. Your citizenship is in heaven. One thing, get this. Live lives worthy of the gospel. Live out your citizenship of heaven. So how do we do that, Paul? How do we do that? Well, thankfully, he spells it out in another couple of verbs. If you look down, the first thing is by standing firm in one spirit. Live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. You, plural, together, standing firm in one spirit. Commentators have a lot of fun saying, well, is this the Holy Spirit or is this the spirit that we all share? But hopefully, as Christians, we know that this is exactly the same thing, isn't it? As we stand together, believing in Christ, we're united in God's Spirit. We're united in one Spirit. And Paul wants to hear, I want to hear about you, that you are united in one Spirit, standing firm. And it's a theological fact. Great. Tick. As Christians, we are united together. We know that. But what does it look like? What does it look like in Maidenhead in the 4 p.m. congregation? And you all know better than I. I'm discovering the sort of systems and things that we have in place. Growth groups. We have several growth groups where we get to know each other on a more deep level and we see, hear our lives and share lives and encourage each other deeply. We have four really, that meet in the evenings. Different people leading them, and they're mostly looking at the same passages. But in those particular groups, looking after each other more closely, seeing and hearing more from each other. We have a couple of daytime options. I can never work out whether there's two or three women's groups meeting on a Tuesday morning. Several women's groups meeting on a Tuesday morning as part of the women's Bible study. We have a men's group, which is not 4 p.m. specific, but if daytime works better, on a Thursday morning. Lots of different ways to get together. Some of you, I hear, are starting up again in prayer triplets. Again, great idea to see and hear from each other so we can stand firm in one spirit. Beer, beef, and Bible /cider is coming up Saturday evening for the men. Another great time where we all meet together as guys and think together, what does it mean to live and stand firm in one spirit? And we need to keep working at this, have great communication together. And if you're not plugged in one of these smaller groups in some way, please get in touch with one of us, me or one of the congregational team or one of the growth group leaders or whoever it is, so you can be slotted in. It's great to meet on a Sunday. It's great to have that time afterwards over food to share lives. But it really helps, I think, to meet with just a small group, to let them in, to know more about you and to find out more about them, to be able to pray and to help and encourage. Standing firm in one spirit, a really close unity. How else do we live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, it becomes a bit more active by striving together with one mind for the gospel faith. So he continues, stand firm in one spirit, contending, is how NIV has translated it. It's sort of co-athleticizing is where we get this word from. It's an active thing that we do again together, striving together, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. One mind or one soul, again, really closely connected, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened or intimidated by opponents. It's not clear what this opposition is in Philippi. We do know from other places, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and say, you know how badly treated I was in Philippi. So we know that he kind of had to leave Philippi under a cloud. There must have been a real dangerous threat. And we can imagine they were proud of being this Roman colony. So for people to say Jesus is Lord instead of the emperor is Lord would have been really striking, would have put them in danger. So as they live for the gospel, they are under a real threat. And I had this picture, it may be a particular season, but if we're striving together and it's kind of athletic and you're putting lots of effort in, and if we're a team together, and if there's a scary opposition, does that sound like a game of rugby to you? I don't know. But that's the feel, isn't it? It's Christianity as an active, together kind of deal. So again, what does that look like? What might that look like for us today? Well, first of all, it's the faith of the gospel. It's a gospel faith. And we know that in so many ways, and particularly in the West, particularly in our affluent society, there are dangers. We water down the gospel faith. We sort of add kind of materialism. There's gospel faith, but also all of these things, a certain level of comfort that we can live for. Sort of adverts coming at us. My girls, sadly, seem to have graduated from CBeebies to Tiny Pops recently. And the main difference between those, the same level of annoyance, I think, in the programs, but the main difference is the adverts. And suddenly it's everything. Oh, I want. And it's not their fault, is it? Because the world is saying, look at this shiny plastic pink bit of nonsense. You want it. It'll make your life. Christians and materialism, it waters down the gospel, and that's not what we fight for. Or Christians and liberalism, again, watering down kind of the truths of the gospel, removing Jesus's sort of exclusive claims or his ethical claims or however it is. It's the gospel, it's the faith of the gospel that is worth contending for. Or maybe it's sort of a kind of dividing into little groups about a little particular part of some teaching. And then we see kind of the denominationalism and the splitting off this way and that. And maybe that's what is kind of dividing us and making us less strong as we co-contend, as we strive together for the gospel. So there are lots of dangers to watch out for. But positively, what can we do? How can we help each other strive together for the gospel? I think this is about the frontline kind of gospel living. Well, one example coming up is the clubhouse. And later on, there'll be a notice given about this. Hopefully, you'll start to know that it's coming on. But Christians in sports have a particular vision for Christians sort of involved in sports teams or those around sports. How do you live out your faith? They have various sort of neat ways in. One is pray, play, say. You pray for what you're about to do. You play as an act of worship. And then you're ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And that's so easy to apply into every part of life, isn't it? If you're a shopkeeper, pray, play, say. Pray about that position you're going into. Do the shopkeeping as an act of worship. And then be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. When I was in physics land, it's very obvious, isn't it? Being active and ready. But then doing it as a team, so letting you know what I'm up to, you letting me know this is the situation I'm going into, these are the temptations that there will be, these are the people I want you to pray for. It could be that we share each other's gifts, and it's brilliant that just yesterday I got an example of what I was about to say. I used to say to kind of youth groups, and I'd love it to happen today, if there is a particular issue that comes up, maybe someone's asking about kind of how do you put science and faith together, or have you ever thought about this? Don't be afraid of going away and thinking about it. We don't have to have all the answers straight away. I'd love you to come and ask me, and I'm very able to tell you that I don't know, but I have big books and people I can come and talk to about it. So I got an email just yesterday from someone saying, yeah, this has come up, this is a bloke, I'd love to talk to him about it. What do you think? And I'm able to give it an extra think. And hopefully together, can you see? We can work together and come up with a response to what society throws at us. We're together in this. We co-strive. It's not an individual sport. It's not putting on your lycra and cycling as far as you can go. It's a team sport, this Christian business. Co-striving as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And then just briefly, where might our opponents come from? I guess a culture of sort of being politically correct. Can you say Jesus is Lord in our society today? Are you willing to come across as being arrogant? How dare you say Jesus is the one way? What about these other equally shiny religions that you have on the shelf to share upon? What about the pressure now to keep faith out of the marketplace? You might have heard that phrase. We don't do God in politics, in schools, just pushing it further and further to the side. There's apparently a neutral ground of not believing anything. There isn't. It means you believe there's nothing, which is awful. But apparently there's this neutral ground, and we're being pushed out. These are the opponents, and they're real, and they're dangerous. And we were told, kind of going into the training, as part of our pep talk for ministry, was expect to go into prison at some point during your lifetime, because our society is going that way. These claims that we make about Jesus, they are against the tide of public opinion. Can we be bold and courageous together to live and speak Jesus is Lord? So live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm together in one spirit, striving together with one mind for the gospel faith, not scared of our opponents, and then being a sign from God to others. So the second half of verse 28, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. It's a sign to them of God being present. If we can be bold and brave in God and stand up to actual opponents. Remember, Philippi, probably a danger of actual death. But if you can be bold still and stand united in the face of that, then people will realize there's something different. That your unity is a supernatural unity in the Spirit. Far from being intimidated by the opponents, we remember Paul's extraordinary perspective, if you were here last week or you listened to it on the website. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I've been in Philippians the last few weeks, and that verse, it's just, you could keep coming back to it the rest of your life, couldn't you? How can you believe that? I've got this lovely kids that I live for. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does it mean? But to have that perspective, there are no opponents then that could possibly scare us as we live for God. And there's this element of judgment. Do you remember that Paul has brought this up earlier on the letter? So 1 verse 6, he said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's flagging up this judgment day. Or 1 verse 10, he's praying that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He's reminding them and reminding us, God is reminding us, that there will be a day of judgment. That suffering for the gospel is a real and actual fact. But that these things will be wrapped up and Jesus, our King, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live out your citizenship by standing firm in one spirit, by striving together with one mind for the gospel faith, and by being a sign from God to others. And then there's a last one, by suffering for Christ. I got this picture of a gift there because I really want us to notice this bizarre language that Paul chooses to use here. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. They're translating the word granted, that's root charis, grace. Melody's middle name is Grace. I know a number of you will have Grace in one of the names of your children, and it'll mean a lot to you. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the core of our gospel. We talk about freely given or graciously given. Let me rub it in further. The same word is used in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. Galatians 3, verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. These are the things we go, yeah, hallelujah. This is the free grace of the gospel. Suffering, Paul, is that a free grace? How can you use that same language? The grace of faith in Christ, but also the grace of suffering on behalf of Christ. How is it a gift? Well, sometimes you need to read Paul backwards to get it into our sort of logical forwards kind of mind. So try and follow me just doing this backwards. God has given us faith and suffering so that to help us live a life worthy of the gospel. Let's see how that works. Faith and suffering so that we stand firm together. It's an interesting thing that you can sometimes observe is that opposition gives standing firm a real priority. Whereas before, you might have been kind of looking after, sort of having this kind of little thought over here and these people having this little thought about there. When you get opposition and suffering, it really clarifies what is important and what is worth standing for. I don't know if you've seen that in kind of your life. I was particularly struck by this. We had a little trip out to Uganda from Bible College. And Uganda is sort of under a social threat because they've discovered oil in the north part of their country. And what happens in that area of Africa when you discover oil is that, broadly speaking, the Muslims arrive. And there's a lot of money and all sorts of things happen. And so the Christians in Uganda were worried. And there were two main decisions. What are we going to do in response to this possible challenge? Because the Muslims are going to come in from the north. Then there'll be money. They'll build their mosques. And they'll take over what is broadly a Christianized country. What should we do? One guy we met was fired up. He said, we must build up Christians in the business place. And we must do lots of science and technology teaching with Christians. So they'll be ready to be ready in this place to take on this new technology. And then we'll stand firm for the gospel. But the bishop there said, actually, what I've seen is when threat comes from another faith or from whatever it is, the church is strengthened under suffering. Yes, we may lose some of the nominal people, but as a result, God often uses suffering to strengthen, to purify his church. And he was there and he would live through it, so he could speak like that. And I was really struck by that thought. So I give that as a thought, faith and suffering, so that you stand firm together. Faith and suffering even, so maybe it energizes us to strive together. I'm the kind of lazy guy who reads The Week. I can't manage a newspaper every day, but I can just about manage that magazine which summarizes the news. And I long to show you how contemporary I am by bringing bits of news on a Sunday, which I'm not very good at. But this week was brilliant. Apparently in Syria, the opposition to Assad, you'll know, the main problem is that they're split up into 40, 50 different groups who love to fight each other as much as they love to fight Assad, okay? But what has happened in this last week is that Russia has bombed them. Russia has bombed the sort of opposition to Assad, who, interestingly, are backed by America, so that'll be a whole other thing going on. So what has happened is these 40 or 50 different groups have all gone, huh? And united, and they are going to attack Russia in any way that they can. Now, I'm not saying the church is like Syria, but it's really striking that when something comes, suffering comes, petty squabbles are lost, and it can bring united striving for a common cause. So maybe God gives us this faith and suffering to help us strive together. I've come from a very different context where there are a lot of very generally elderly people in the pews, but people who wanted to keep church as sort of a nice part of village life ticking on. And I wondered if there was that sort of suffering, who would still be there on a Sunday? Here I'm really aware the 4 o'clock is a relatively new congregation still, and most have arrived and are activists, and I keep noticing how many people are on what rotas and which people are doing what where. And we're all amongst congregations that I've come across, and I've worked in a variety of places. We're in a relatively strong position in this regard. But we need to keep at it, don't we? We need to know. We need to be activists striving together and offering often some sort of challenge, some sort of opposition helps us strive together more. So there's a thought for you. Suffering as a gracious gift from God, suffering for the gospel. I don't say it lightly. Some of us will know different forms of this. That needs to sink in. But the words here for me this week have been really odd. It's been graciously given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, yes, thank you, I'll have faith in Christ as a gift from you, God, yes, but also to suffer on behalf of Christ. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have, it's a shared struggle for the gospel in the face of opposition. And I wonder if we feel guilty this afternoon that we're not facing that suffering. Maybe we're not living out the Christian life as maybe distinctively as we feel we should. Or maybe we're worried that that suffering may well be coming somewhere down the line, and it may be the thing that, you know, causes us real problems with our faith. Again, we're called to remember the perspective. Paul's emphasis sits on sort of suffering and faith here, sits in this idea that we have remembered our gospel perspective. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain. It's a gift because it reminds us of how good our God is, who we live for, and expected because Christ did it first. And we'll come on to that next week in chapter 2. Christ is a great example of living out exactly this. So let me put this together for you. Okay, see the next thing. So this is what I think is the logical order. God graciously gives faith and suffering on behalf of Christ. We stand firm and strive for the faith of gospel, united in one spirit and with one mind. And God comes to judge the world. And we remember that last part, which gives us great encouragement. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as we live that out, we are a sign in the world. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. In the next chapter, we are pointed to Christ, the ultimate, humble, suffering servant of others. And he shows us what might be actually the theme sentence for this, how to love our opponents to death. How to be ready to suffer for the gospel. Can I just have the last bit? So there's some questions to think of, and it'll come back at the end. In what ways can I see suffering for Christ as a gift? How do we need to stand firm together? How do we need to strive for the gospel faith together? And I guess for some of us that'll mean maybe finding some people to let deeper into our lives, to see and hear, so they may support us as we live out our faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus into the world to suffer and die for us, that we may be saved to you. Thank you that you promised to send your Son Jesus into the world again to judge the world and bring us to you for eternity. Help us to live out our lives with that perspective, and therefore live our lives as citizens of heaven, worthy of this gospel that we believe. And help us to encourage each other to stand firm in one spirit, to strive together in one mind. Help us as your church, your people, your heavenly people here in Maidenhead, to make such a difference that people see something of you. Amen.